The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, hey, let's get to it. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we are, where we left off. You can turn there at this time, right around verse 30. So I had an opportunity to press in on faith just a little bit this week with one of those things. I don't know if you'll fully understand, but a little background. The Bible that I have here, it's an old King James Cambridge Bible. And before this one, I had a King James Cambridge Bible, exactly the same, with almost exactly the same leather cover. And I was down in Mexico, and I was there with my family, and we were in a church van. We'd done some work at an orphanage and stuff. And so we just pulled the van off in Ensenada there and went to get some fish tacos, nothing like fish tacos in Ensenada. But I left a bunch of stuff in the van. I left my bag that had my Bible in it, my guitar, and Debbie's stuff, her camera, and all this stuff. And we went off for just 15 minutes, and then we came back, and there was a brick that had been thrown through our window, and everything was stolen except for my guitar, which is kind of odd, the most expensive item in the van. But I would have rather lost my guitar than to have lost my Bible. That's how much that Bible meant to me. You know, I had years of notes in it and stuff like that. Well, that was 16 years ago. That was just before we moved up here to Portland. So, you know, I thought, well, maybe the Lord wants me to start over and with new notes and a new Bible. And so I got my shiny new Bible. So I've had this one for a long time. So let's see, when was this? Today is Wednesday. So Monday, a buddy of mine, a pastor friend over in the Dalles, who's been diagnosed with cancer, had surgery. And so I thought I'd go over and visit him and pray for him in the hospital there. And it was a beautiful day, as these days have been here, beautiful fall. And so I thought, man, I'm just going to take my motorcycle. I'm going to go, and it'll be great. It's a beautiful day, save some gas, and go on the bike. So took the bike. You know, took the kind of the quicker route, went 84 over, had a great visit with Bob and his family, and the surgery went really well, and just a really good trip, and I was just pumped, and just as it was getting evening, I promised Debbie I'd be home before dark. You know, she doesn't like me to be out at night on my bike, so I said, okay, boss, that's good. No, I'm just kidding, I didn't call her boss. I said, I'll be home before sundown, Lord willing. I always say that, because, you know, that's kind of important. Well, anyway, So it was so nice and warm, man. I stuffed my jacket in my saddlebags there, and then I put my Bible on top of that, and then I clamped down, and the saddlebags were pretty full. It's a jacket and the Bible, but I just kind of snapped them, and then took off. And I thought, I'm going to go the wild and scenic route on Highway 14 back, just for, you know, change of scenery and stuff. So it was just beautiful. And I was just praising the Lord, just driving along, and it was just beautiful, beautiful, man. The sun was coming down and the river, and it just, I mean, it doesn't get more beautiful than the gorge up there. So I'm just tooling down the road and having just a great time with the Lord and feeling like it was a really good, profitable trip to go over there. And then I felt like it was getting a little cold as the sun was starting to, you know, hit the horizon, and I thought, I better put on my jacket. So I pulled off the road, and to my shock, to my chagrin, the saddlebag had popped open. The jacket was still there, but my Bible was missing. I was like, oh, no. And you don't know how bad that was. Like, for me, that's just like death. I'd rather die. I mean, I was like, oh, no, Lord, you know. And I just can't express how troubled I was. So I thought, man, I don't. So I called. I couldn't get a hold of Deb, and finally got a hold of Casey and said, tell Mom that everything's good, but my Bible, I lost it, and tell her that. And I'll probably be home a little later tonight than I'd hoped. And so I reversed direction. By this time, I'm almost to Vancouver, by the way, on 14. So I'm heading back. It's starting to get dark, and I'm just looking on the other side of the road, looking for pages or, you know, whatever, a Bible. And I'm just bummed, man. And the Lord just kind of spoke in my heart, said, you know, it's going to be okay. It's all going to be okay. And I'm like, yeah, right, Lord. Anyway, whatever. And then I thought, no, I'm going to pray, Lord. And I was riding along, just kind of coming back in the dark. And so I was like, Lord, you know, just help me find my Bible. This is a slim chance, you know. Well, I get this phone call from Debbie. By the way, I got one of those helmets that you can, it's awesome. Nobody even knows I'm in my motorcycle. When I'm talking, I can be 65 miles an hour and sounds like I'm, you know, at home talking on my phone. And so Deb calls. I said, hey, I got my message. She said, yeah, you'll never believe what happened. I said, what happened? Well, she said, I got this strange call from this guy. And this guy, he called the number that you have written in your Bible. And in my Bible, I've got my phone number, which is all worn out and you can't see anymore. And I've got my wife's number, Debbie's number. And then I also said, if you find this Bible, please return it, you know. And I said, I'll make it worth your while. Actually, it's written right in here. So I'll make it worth, because I've been there, done that. You know, I was like, I do not want to lose this Bible. So anyway, the guy calls and he says, now, is this Brett Metter's Bible? And and Debbie's like, well, how do you? I don't know. They kind of started talking. Brown leather cover, and yeah, and my name was very faint because it'd been kind of worn out. So the guy is just like, well, I listen to Brett Metter every night on the radio. This is great. He's like, I got his Bible, and then he's like, hey, do you guys know Andy Wessner? And come to find out, this friend of mine who's a pastor and a minister, a guy, done missions work, a good friend of mine, Andy Wessner, who lives in Hood River, he's buddies with this guy. So Debbie gives me his phone number. I call him, and he says, man, I'd be happy to meet you anywhere. So I make it all the way back to Stevenson, Washington, where we meet up at the little store. He lives in Stevenson, Washington. So we just hooked up there, him and his wife, and it was just awesome. My Bible did get run over a few times. It's all good. The inside's great, but the good thing for, you know, saddle leather, you know what I mean? This is the real deal. The snaps were ripped off, but I got shiny new snaps now, and it's all good as new. I'm very, very happy. Thank you very much. Thank you. Yeah. Be that as it may, what that whole story is about is, as I was just coming back, winding back on the road, I was just thanking the Lord, and the Lord just reminded me that, you know, faith is the substance of things, what? Hoped for, and the evidence of things not yet seen. And you know, this whole thing about faith and just trust in the Lord, you know, and it was just the reminder of the Lord just telling me, you know what, I've got this, I've got everything. You say, well, Brett, what if you never found your Bible? Well, that's just it. The Lord was reminding me, this is the worst thing in the world. When you're a pastor, the Lord reminds you of your own sermons. It's really, really a bummer. Trust me on this one. Now, fortunately, my wife doesn't remind me of my own sermons. She's gracious and kind, but the Lord does. He reminds, and I had to kind of work through that whole thing, even if my Bible wasn't found, I would have had to just rejoice and say, man, Lord, you got a purpose and a plan and all that. So, you know, it's fun how when you go through the Bible, the Lord just gives you little moments, little things, little reminders that, you know what, he's got it. He's in control. And it's all going to work together for good, no matter what happens. And so that was my little experience. I bet you many of you have had things like that. I know several of you had things like that, not only in your life, but even recently, as we're going through the Bible, the Lord is going to give us a chance to exercise our faith. And I'm thankful for that. And that's really what we've been doing, looking at the heroes of faith. And, you know, my Bible being lost, to me, that was a big deal. But, you know, when you consider what these other people really endured, it's amazing. And what you consider Christians going through in the world today, in China, if you even have a Bible, you can get in big trouble. You know, there's people in China, there's churches that pass pages of the Bible around just to try to memorize pages. And that's how scarce it is. And here in my office, I've got 50 Bibles at least. And we're just so blessed, you know. So whether it's through good times or bad, even if you aren't seeing deliverance, man, the Lord is still good and he's able to help us and get us through these times. And so we looked at the first person on the list. That's anyone who believes that Jesus is the creator, that God created. Jesus and God, by the way, both were there at creation because of the Holy Trinity. And it says, now we through faith understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. If you're a creationist, not an evolutionist, then you're the first one on the list. Now, if you're one of those Christians who don't believe in creation and you're a theistic evolutionist, then you're not on this list, apparently. I like that. Little awkward chuckles in the crowd. It's just true. Either God spoke the world into existence or he didn't. And sadly, there are those, even people of faith, have a hard time sometimes. And they'll say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus and the cross. But man, maybe God created the heavens and the earth through billions and billions of years. Nope. It says right here, the word of the Lord, God just spoke it into existence. If you believe that, then you're part of this list. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. We looked at Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses. And that's where we left off, all these great men and women of faith, really. So we pick it up right here in verse 30. Our list continues. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. 7 days. Now, many of you are familiar with this story. And I'm always intrigued by the heroes of faith and the print or the ink that they get. What's that? The reason they make the Hall of Faith is often listed here. And for example, Joseph. If I were listing Joseph like we read last week, I would have said, by faith, Joseph endured in the pit that his brothers threw him, and the Lord delivered him out of the pit. I would have put that one there. Or I may have put, and by faith, Joseph endured a false accusation from Potiphar's wife and endured years in prison. I would have put a lot of those things that Joseph's, long list of things. But what is it that Joseph gets in this list? By faith, Joseph said, hey, you guys, when I die, when you guys eventually get out of Egypt, will you take my bones with me, with us, out of Egypt? That's what he got. Of all the things he did, take the bag of bones out of Egypt, of Joseph. Well, it was by faith that Joseph knew that there was a better place, a better land, a promised land for the people of Israel. His view was not just his own little life, but he knew that God had a plan and a purpose for all of Israel. And it's interesting that that's what gets him or seems listed here in the Hall of Faith, that he commands the children to carry his bones out of Egypt. So the things that these people did, it's interesting. And there's others that we would look at. But it says here that Joshua, he makes the list, if you would, where it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, it's not just Joshua. He's the leader, but it's all the people of Israel that marched around Jericho. Now, this is an interesting place, Jericho. I've been there. It's hard to go there now because it's kind of overrun by the Palestinians, and it's not a real friendly place to go. If you go to Israel, Jericho's used to be a little more friendly, but not as much anymore. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is Dr. John Gersteng, who's been doing studies there and dug in Jericho archaeologically. Years ago, when they found the ancient walls of Jericho, here's what this guy wrote. He's not even a believer in God, but he is an archaeologist. He said, the walls that surrounded Jericho's, the walls did not crash inward, but fell outward. All walls fall inward in ancient cities. It was almost like an invisible hand pushed from the inside out. Dr. John Gersteng. Kind of interesting that this guy would see that, because that's exactly what happened. It's the mighty hand of the Lord that knocked the walls of Jericho down. So now if you want to go see those walls, you have to go to Jericho and look down in a deep pit, because they dug. You have to dig down, 30 or 40 feet before you even get to that strata of the time period of Joshua and the gang. But what an amazing thing. The whole story is pretty incredible. And when you read the story, it's you got to give it to these people. Let's go back, if you would, turn to Joshua chapter 6, and let's review this, since it makes the Hall of Faith. It's worth our checking it out. And Joshua's getting ready to take on Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. He had just seen the Lord. Remember where Joshua lifts up his eyes, there's a man that's standing with a sword drawn in his hand against Joshua. And Joshua says, are you for or against us? And the Lord says, no. I think that's a great thing to remember about God. He's not a Republican and he's not a Democrat. Are you for us in this election or are you against us? And Lord, I think he would say, no. What do you mean, for us or against? No. God is God. So that's what happens. Joshua sees this man standing with a sword drawn and knows it's something more than just a man. And the Lord says, nope, but I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. It's a great scene. So then chapter 6, verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Now pause for a second. I always like how the Lord makes these statements. He says, I have given thee, see, Jericho. Now, right now, Jericho's standing there with its walls so thick they can race chariots on top of the walls. That's how big these walls are in Jericho. And yet, the Lord says, see, I've given it to you. I would say, you have? Really? I don't see that. You told me to see. I see walls shut up and some people that are pretty gnarly. And really? And the Lord says, yep. I love how the Lord oftentimes speaks things as a done deal, because he knows the beginning from the end. He knows the future. And so when he says, I've given this to you, you can pretty much bet that the Lord knows exactly what he's talking about. And so he says, see, I've given you this city, and you're a mighty man of valor. So you're going to do that. Verse 3, and ye shall compass the city and all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Okay, one time, march around the city. Okay, got it. Write it down. Verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it will come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear trumpets, ram's horns before the ark. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, and priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then you shall shout. So what a scene. Very, very orderly. They were to do this very, very orderly. Can you imagine being a person of Jericho? Looking over the wall. Now, you got to understand, people lived in the wall of Jericho. So they probably had little windows that they could look out. We know that, don't we? Because of Rahab. She had a walled house in the wall, and she had a window looking out of the wall. So that was part of the deal. So the people of Jericho looking on, seeing what was going on, they're seeing these people, you know, all these people, a huge multitude of people marching around the city once each day, totally silent. That had to be kind of creepy, really. Normally, when you have multitude, you're going to hear some noise or some music or something, but it's totally silent. And by the way, it's interesting how you could do really a great study, and we have in times past, about worship as it relates to warfare. The trumpets that are being blown here and people shouting, that's an act of worship. But one thing I'd like to also point out, there was a time to be quiet, and then there was a time to shout. And I believe in orderly worship. I really do. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. And so you may have noticed at Athey Creek, we're not like the people swinging from the chandeliers. I like to call us charismatics with a seatbelt. We do believe in the gifts and the spirit moving through the congregation and tongues and prophecy, but we believe it's to be very orderly. And I believe, you see in the Bible, the people were very structured. I think they stand as a congregation. They come together as a congregation. For that reason, there's times where we like to have it be where we're all seated. Other times where we stand before the Lord. What if I want to stand when everybody else is seated? Well, I think there's something about the congregant who says, you know what, I'm going to go with the flow of worship of this church. So by the way, if you go to a Pentecostal church and they're just jumping and dancing in the aisles, feel free to bust a move there. But don't do it here. unless that's what the Lord is doing. You see what I'm saying? It's like there's an orderliness. And I see people get their dander up because, well, I don't know about you guys, you know, how you don't let us stand when we just feel like standing. And there's no big deal. There's people that do that on Sunday. Sometimes they'll come in and they haven't been here, but they've been to another church where you can stand whenever you want. And that's cool. If they want to do that, that's fine. But ultimately, our goal is to diminish ourselves and not stand out in the crowd. And, you know, call me weird or whatever, but that's kind of the deal. When we're standing, let's stand as a congregation. The Bible says, stand up and bless the Lord your God who is exalted. There's a time for that, just to stand. The Catholics, you know, you go to a Catholic, stand up, sit down, kneel, stand up, sit down. And if you have that history, you know how that goes. And it gets a little crazy. But at the same time, I think sometimes the Protestants, we've lost sort of the reverence and what it means when we actually stand. It's more than just time to stretch the legs before the Bible study. It's that too for you older saints. Sometimes it's good to stretch out a little bit before a long, tedious study. But at the same time, when we stand, it's actually an expression of worship, saying, Lord, we're standing before you. It's an act of worship. The reason I say all that is I want to encourage you to go with the flow and the structure. And if you're here at Athey Creek, go with the structure here at Athey Creek. If you don't like it, there's other good churches that have a more loose flow of worship, and I can recommend churches that are into that. But for us, that's kind of what the Lord's called. I'm not saying it's the right way. I'm not saying it's the only way. I'm just saying it's what the Lord's called this fellowship to be and to do. Mainly because it's good to stand before the Lord, but also we don't want to have anybody stand out before the Lord. It reminds me a little bit of Nadab and Abihu. You know, those guys started to do their thing before the congregation. And they lit their own censers, going, ooh, look at us. And the Lord sent fire from heaven and burned them up. First church barbecue in the Bible, right there. Those guys got fried. So I see that we need to be careful in worship to not have us being exalted, any one of us, really. So all that to say, there was real structure here. And I think there was victory because they obeyed God's plan and purpose. Well, anyway, so they go through with it. They rose up early in the morning, and they, sure enough, did exactly what the Lord told them. Now, the reason I read through this section is because I want you to notice something, because this is what's mentioned in Hebrews 11. In verse 4 of Joshua 6, how many times do we read the word seven? And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day you shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. You see, seven is kind of an important deal here, and it's an important thing in the Bible. If you're a Bible student, you know that already. That shouldn't be a big shocker to you, but the sevens in the Bible, there's so many biblical references to seven. In fact, on the seventh day, God rested from the work of creation when he finished it in Genesis 2:2. God rested on the seventh day. Pharaoh, in his dream, saw seven cattle coming from the Nile. And there's a lot of negative links to seven, like that one. Samson, his hair was braided in seven locks, if you would, Judges 16. The seven devils left Mary of Magdala, talking about total possession by this by Satan, really. Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 2, talks about that. And then seven other devils will enter into the purified if it's left vacant and open, Matthew 12:45. So there's a lot of negatives around seven, but they're all meaning complete. Complete depravity or complete possession, complete yuckiness. But then at the same time, complete healing is also mentioned in the positive side. The seven spirits of God, Isaiah talks about, and also Revelation 3:1. In the seventh year, the Hebrew slave was to be released and freed, Exodus 21:2. Every seventh year, Leviticus tells us that there was to be a Sabbath year, a year of rest. And then it goes even more crazy into sevens if you're a Bible student. For example, 7 times 7 or 70 times 7. What is that all about? It means total completeness. In fact, the year of Jubilee came at the completion of 7 times 7 years. That is the 50th year. after 49 years, then that 50th year begins, and that would be the year of Jubilee. And all the land would be freed up and returned to the original owners, and slaves would be set free. So this 70 times 7, there was a whole new rejuvenation and renewal and blessing. And how many times did Jesus tell Peter that we're to forgive each other? 70 times 7. That's not really Jesus saying, okay, then after that, you can stop forgiving. When the phrase to the Jew, 70 times 7, that means you completely forgive. It's almost as if it's not a mathematical number as much as just insisting a limitless forgiveness, really, is the idea for a brother's sin. And so 7 in the Bible is of completion or perfection. It's what the Lord is doing. So what do we get out of this? We got sevens all over the place in this story. 7 laps, 7 trumpets, 7 priests. This whole thing is all about sevens. And it's really God wanting the people to complete what he's asking them to do. It's a complete marching around. It's to blow your trumpet completely. It's to make sure that there's a complete priestly procession leading the way. And that's kind of the idea. And so when we go back now to Hebrews chapter 11, what we see that's listed here is one of the great reasons that these people made the list. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So that 7 there is the key, I think. That's one of the things that is mentioned here in Hebrews. And it begs us to consider, what specific things has the Lord called you to do, and have you completed those things? Some of you are good starters, but many of us are not good finishers. We start big, but we don't finish well. And God forbid that should happen in our lives. But I'm sad to say I see people, younger Christians, who get on fire for Jesus, and they get into the Lord, and they read their Bible every day. And then as the years go by, they start to see the flame go out a little bit. In ancient Greece, there was an Olympic event. It's where we now get the torch from the Olympics and the torch run. But the actual event in those days wasn't as much who finished first. It's who finished first of this long race, but with their torch still lit. If your torch went out, you're out of the race. So there was this idea of maintaining your torch while you were running. And they didn't have the gas torches that the Olympic runners run with now and all that stuff. It was like a real torch that you had to run with. In the same way, I like that because that's how I want to finish in my life. And I hope you look to your life and your walk with the Lord and say, Lord, am I finishing strong? Am I completing? Am I continually marching? Or am I starting to kind of let up in my older years? And maybe I'm not as passionate as I was but I've matured out of that sort of thing. Oh, God forbid. I hope we're burning brighter today than we were in the day we were saved, or the first year of our salvation, to make sure that we're completing what God has for us. Something to ask yourself. The reason these people were listed here in this is because they completed the 7 laps, the 7 trumpets, the 7 priests. They did it just like the Lord had asked of them. So that's some stuff to think about. Are we completing the work that God has for us? Well, verse 31 brings us to the next person, but linked and related to the verse 30. Verse 31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Interesting, there in Joshua chapter 6, it's where we see that Rahab was saved. In Joshua chapter 2, we read where she actually harbored the spies in the land with a safe place to stay. And it says here that by faith, she didn't perish with them that believed not. It's interesting. How do we know that she believed? If you refer back to the story, it's interesting that Rahab, she did believe, and she actually had a moment, I believe, where she actually even sort of confessed her faith in the Lord. Let me just read that to you. You can jot it down in your notes. It's in Joshua chapter 2. It says, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly. And they went to the harlot's house named Rahab and was lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country? And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Question. Did Rahab tell a lie there? Yes. And so the big question, is it okay to lie ever? I've heard sermons on this, and it's kind of a funny thing because people get all upset about this stuff, you know, and it raises question. I mean, here we're going to find out Rahab was actually pulling for the children of Israel. She was on their side, technically, but the rest of the children of Israel were not, or pardon me, the rest of the men of Jericho were not. I like to, if you're wondering, should Rahab have lied there, I like to refer to Matthew 23:24, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Most people, should Rahab have lied? How about you just stop lying? Like big lies. This one, I think the Lord's going to give her a break on this one. She makes the Hall of Faith, so let's just give her a break. Yeah, but she was a prostitute. Isn't it funny how people are, should she have told the little fib? But Brett, don't you know white lies are bad too? It's like Austin O'Malley said, those who think it's permissible to tell white lies, soon they become colorblind. And it's often true. That's true. And the Bible does teach us not to lie. But theoretically, there's some interesting thought about this. What about in warfare? If United States, for example, if we're going to do an operation and we're going to go get Osama bin Laden in Pakistan, is it okay to deceive our foe and make them think one thing that's true, but it's really not? Is it okay? Honestly, I believe it's okay in warfare, and maybe because of this story. Warfare is a different deal, but that means we can lie whenever we want because I'm always at war with people and stuff like that. that's probably not true. But don't strain on the gnat and swallow the camel. That's the point. But Rahab, she makes the list, and she covers for these guys, and she brings them up to the roof of her house and hides them behind some flax, which she'd laid up on the roof of her house there. And the men pursued after the way of Jordan. And then she said to the men, she said this, this is Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. She says to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror has fallen upon us. I believe that was the moment where Rahab believed. What did she say? I know that the Lord has given you this land. It was at that point, I believe, Rahab becomes a woman of faith because she makes a statement of her belief in the Lord. Even as Abraham believed God in the Old Testament, it was counted unto them for righteousness. So these Old Testament believers were people who just believed God. And Rahab is saved because of this statement. And as the guys prepare to take, she says, but will you please save me and my family when you come and take the city? And so the Lord was faithful to this woman who is a great woman of faith. Now, it's because she believed. She believed that the Lord was God and that these were his people. And because of that, she makes the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews 11. Now, there's a couple things about this that to me are very, extremely exciting. One, I love how a harlot makes the heroes of faith. You know, we put people in categories in our culture. And I can't believe that person did. That's like a really bad sin. But here it's like the Lord says, not only am I going to put her in the Hall of Faith, guess what else I'm going to do? I'm going to put her in Jesus' genealogy. Don't you love that? Yes, Jesus, the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1, as you go through that most exciting genealogy list of people, the begats and all that, Rahab is listed in Matthew 1 as one of Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmothers. And she's listed in Jesus' genealogy. And by the way, if you look at Matthew's genealogy, you see him as Jesus in his humanity. But also, if you look at Jesus in the genealogy of Luke, you see him as the Son of God. Some interesting comparisons when you look at the genealogy through Mary versus the genealogy through Joseph. Matthew's is through Joseph, which is Jesus' earthly link, if you would. So I find that interesting that Rahab, here's this character in the Old Testament who just expressed one tiny bit of faith and that the Lord had given the land to the Jews and just that expression. The reason that's important is you might feel like a wicked sinner. You may feel that you've been too bad or you've failed too often. Or maybe you've committed sins that our culture says, ooh, you did that? That's really bad. Can't believe you did that. But I wonder if God's got a whole different view of that thing. I have a hunch when we put degrees on sin, you know, certain sins are worse than other sins, I think we're going to be shocked at how really God sees all sin as ugly, but he also sees all sin as he's able to forgive and forget and make all things new. Old things truly are passed away. All things really do become new. And again, I think Rahab's in this hall of faith just for some of you to be encouraged tonight that the Lord saved Rahab the harlot, and it was by faith that she believed, and thus she makes the heroes of faith. This is just great. I love that. So Rahab is listed because she perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Great, great person. Again, would you have put Rahab in this list of hall of faith? Would she have been one of your top people? Was here for the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. Well, verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now, this list is interesting to me. Because like so many of the others, when we kind of look at them, we think, oh man, really? You're going to put these guys in the hero of faith? I mean, let's think about this for a second. Who was Gideon? Was he really a father of faith or a hero of faith? Because Gideon was told by the Lord, hello, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. What was Gideon doing? Hiding like a big chicken. He was hiding, reasonably so, because, you know, Eglon and his people had oppressed the children of Israel so badly that he's hiding, he's threshing his wheat kind of undercover. He's just totally afraid. And the Lord says, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon's like, me? Are you talking to me? Yeah. And I want you to lead the children of Israel. So that's proof number one. When the Lord verbally tells you something, shouldn't you kind of just believe and do it? But Gideon doesn't do that. Gideon says, well, I don't know. I'll tell you what, I'm going to make a dinner for you, Lord, and I'm going to put it right here on a rock, and let's see what happens. Okay, the Lord says. So he makes his dinner, puts it on the rock, and he steps back, and a flame comes down and burns up the dinner and says, see, I ate your dinner. Now. Enough said, right, Gideon? Well, not yet. I don't know if I really, really believe. I mean, sure, you did the cool dinner trick, and you told me audibly that I'm the mighty man of valor, but I need more proof. Is this really a man of faith? Because then he says, okay, I'm going to lay out a fleece. Oh, and by the way, there's vision and bread rolling down a hill. There's all kinds of stuff that the Lord does for Gideon. I think you can count 5 times where Gideon needed confirmation. 5 times Gideon needed confirmation, whether it's the wool being wet and the ground being dry, or the wool being dry or the ground being wet with dew, his little putting out the fleece, you know, that whole thing that we all esteem as Christians. It was really actually kind of an expression of lack of faith. But it's almost like the Lord was just saying, okay, Gideon, I'm just going to hang out here and doing the little things to show you that I'm with you, to show you that I'm going to take care of you. I'm just going to be patient with you, Gideon, until you're ready to actually go and fight the battle. And then when you go fight the battle, I'll take care of all the details. And the reason I go through that is because, again, I don't see why Gideon's in this list. I wouldn't have put him here. To me, he's an example of what not to do. But God says, guess what? Gideon is an example of what you're all just like. And many of you, I've told you already what I want you to do with your life, and you're waiting for confirmation. So I'll give you some confirmations. I'll be patient. I'll wait around while you guys are just, you know, waiting to see what confirmation I'm going to give you. And the Lord is patient. That's what I learned from Gideon, is yes, he's a man of faith, after the Lord was very patient with him and gave him sign after sign after sign after sign that he was with them. So if that kind of faith makes it into the hall of faith, good for us. We've got hope, and the Lord is patient. Even though we are faithless, he is still faithful. Gideon's an example of that, if you ask me. Well, let's look at the next guy, Gideon. And then what about Barak? Was he a model of faith? Would you have put him in this list? Barak, man, what an interesting guy. Of course, he led the armies of Israel, but reluctantly. Reluctantly? Yeah. In the book of Judges, chapter 4, there's kind of an interesting thing that happened there where Deborah, she had to step up and sort of be the judge or leader of Israel. Why? Because the men were choking. They were not doing their job. And in the Bible, when men wouldn't do it, the women would step up and show that God used them mightily. But there of Barak, in Judges chapter 4, we've got this story where Deborah goes and tells Barak, hey, okay, Lord is with you. Go and fight the Ammonites. In fact, I'll just read it to you, or you can turn there real quick. But it's Judges chapter 4. It says, so Deborah, verse 6, Judges 4, 6. Deborah calls for Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord of God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee the rivers Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots, with his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. This is Deborah telling Barak this. The Lord says, I will deliver you, so go. And here's Barak's response in verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. What a wimp. He's hiding behind Deborah's skirt, man. This guy, Deborah said, now go out to battle. Only if you go with me to battle. This is embarrassing for all humanity. I mean, what a wimp. Now, sadly, to me, Barak's an example of a guy who's just not really a real man. He's waiting for the girl. And sadly, I believe there's a lot of men today who let their wives lead. And the reason they're letting their wives lead in their home spiritually is because they're not willing. The wife said, I'm gonna pray with the kids. I'm going to do family devotions. If you're not going to, I'm going to do it. And then, you know, the wife saying, honey, we need to go to church. Well, I don't know. If you'll go, I'll go. Will you be? Knock that off. You guys need to be charging ahead, leading your family, leading the way. No Barak's, man. We don't want Barak's. And so what does Deborah say after Barak hides behind her skirt? Verse 9, she says, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou shalt takest shall not be for your honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And if you know the story, it's true. A woman named Jael ends up nailing Sisera, quite literally, with a nail through the temple and a stake in his head. It's a great story. Good bedtime story for your kids. Tuck them in at night, especially around this time of year. But anyway, so you're saying, okay, Brett, nice story, but what's the thing? He makes the Hall of Faith. He's listed here. Of all the people that are listed in this list, I would have taken him out. I'm happy that Rahab's there. I think it's awesome. But Barak, he's the guy I would have removed. In fact, I almost tried to erase him out of my Bible, but you can't do that with the Bible. And so I have to say, Lord, why is Barak here? And I believe it's because he went, even though it was even a wimpy effort. What's the Lord trying to tell us with this guy? Could it be that even the most wimpy faith, could this be a little bit what Jesus is talking about? All you need is just the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, and it'll count, and it'll work. And sure enough, there was victory in Israel, and the Lord did bless. And even though Barak was willing to go only with Deborah, the Lord says, I can still use that. I can still use the wimpiness of Barak. And he's listed here. That's an amazing thing to me. What this does for me is it makes me feel very, very happy. Because if God can list these people, I think the Lord's going to list all of us. We're all going to enter in as Christians. If you're a person who's repented from your sin and become a Christian by confessing your sins to the Lord and saying, I believe that Jesus died for those sins and rose again, then, man, you're going to be saved. And all of us are going to think, man, I don't know. Am I going to make it to heaven? I don't know. And the Lord's just going to say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And we're going to be listed with some of these people. In fact, there's something about these people that we're going to see in the next chapter that's huge, that I want you to hang on with this feel like, man, I can't believe these guys made it. But they did. They made it. We know these guys are going to be in heaven because they're listed in the Hall of Faith. So what are they doing in heaven now? This is going to be linked to the whole thing. Let's keep reading. So you got Barak, and then of Samson. Do I need to say anything about Samson? Most of you know the story of Samson. He was girl crazy, to say the least. Always hanging out with prostitutes and doing all kinds of crazy things and broke his Nazarite vow. Don't confuse the Nazarite with a Nazarene. A Nazarene was a person who was from Nazareth. A Nazarite was a person who took a vow before the Lord, and there were different levels of Nazarite vows. But Samson had a lifelong vow before the Lord by his parents that was really to be set aside as a Nazarite, not to come in contact with any dead thing, not to drink wine or have anything to do with grapes or vineyards or anything like that, and to also not ever let a razor come upon his head. But he played around with sin and he messed around. And I don't think Samson was stupid, by the way. Don't make that mistake. He wasn't just dumb. I think Samson was like us. When we sin and we get away with it and we think we're pulling it off, we don't think it's going to affect us. Look, I got away with it. But the Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And if you're one who's playing with games with the Lord and with sin, that you know the Bible is defined as sin, but you just kind of keep doing it, look, nothing's happened to me yet, then you're like Samson. And eventually it will catch up. The Bible promises that. You can bank on it. Your sins will find you out. Be sure of this. You always get nailed by sin. And so we see Samson there after just continually breaking his vows. He touched the carcass of a dead lion. He was in a vineyard. He partied with the Philistines. No doubt there was wine involved with that. But he also started messing around with his hair. He played with it. Remember, even when Delilah got him on her knees and just massaged him, oh, Samson, just go to sleep. By the way, what's the secret of your strength? And, you know, he messed with her, tied me up with ropes. He breaks the ropes, bops the Philistines. Oh, it wasn't really the ropes. It's got to be new ropes or green, new ropes. Oh, okay, go to sleep, Samson. So she ties him up. What's he doing? Is he just stupid? I think that Samson thought he was the exception, just like we do. So he's playing around with it. Okay, you tie me up with new ropes, still doesn't work. Okay, now if you weave my hair with a weaver's beam, the seven locks that we talked about earlier this evening. And so there, what a scene. How weird is this? Okay, Samson, you just go to bed. And he's falling asleep on her knees, and she busts out her weaver's beam. She just starts weaving him up, man. This is amazing to me. She starts weaving up his hair. Now, Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And Samson jumps up, and the weaver's beam's still in his hair. Kung, 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 as he's walking around, and he whoops the Philistines. See, the problem is, he's got this weaver's beam in his hair. His hair's looking like a sweater, you know what I'm saying? And he's looking like a fool. And yet, he still gets away with it, seemingly. And he bops the Philistines, gets out. You've mocked me, Samson. You don't even love me. And she tires him so bad. She nags him so badly. Finally, he shares with her the secret. The secret is my hair has never been cut. Never has been a razor on my head. And so there's Samson there in the room with the prostitute Delilah. She makes him go to sleep. How can he sleep? He just told her the secret. It's because I believe he thought he was the exception somehow, that he was maybe the one guy who's going to get away with it and pull it off, just like many of us continually practice sin, thinking we're going to pull it off and we'll never be found out. But eventually it catches up to you. And so they came in. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he stood up, but he did not know the Spirit of God had left it or departed from him, it says there in Judges. But the Philistines took him. And there's three nice little words that we see right in the story. He was first blinded, then binded, and then grinded. What's that? They blinded him. They took hot irons and poked out his eyes. They bound him up with chains and fetters, and he would grind at the mill wheel day in and day out like a donkey. And he did that for a long time. Sadly, that model is so all too familiar. People who just mess around with sin, their lives are going along fine, they seemingly are getting away with it, but that one sin derails what God really wanted to do in their lives. And see, while God is patient with us, like he was with Gideon, and in areas of faith, he'll just be patient, there are things that actually derail what God wants to do in your life, like Samson. We're told that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. How tragic is that? The strongest man that ever lived on the earth. I mean, the guy was massively strong. Do you know the story about when he goes to that Philistine city and he picks up the gates from off the hinges? And you're picturing some little wicker gate or something he lifts up. And these gates were probably around 12 tons apiece. 12 tons. That makes our two barn doors over here look like toothpicks. So can you imagine? He picks these gates up off their hinges of the city, which is a city's security. You close the gates at night so the city's secure. He takes the gates, puts them on his shoulder, and he hikes up to the top of a mountain 35 miles away. Longer than a Portland marathon, you know what I'm saying? He hauls these gates. I'm sure the guy's like, man, how are we going to get these gates back? We don't have, you know, the helicopters down there in Aurora to call up and have them airlift them back. And put, what do you do? I think you got to build new gates right there on the spot. But Samson, I mean, this guy, he was so amazing in such a practical way. And yet, his whole thing was cut short. Why? Because he messed around with sin. And he was blinded, bound up, and grinding at the wheel. So you think, man, yeah, what a loser. And he ends up in a big Philistine place where the Philistines were partying down and they were worshipers of Dagon and doing this whole thing in this pagan place. And you know the story. Samson's led by a little lad and he says, just bring me to the pillars. And then Samson cries out, Lord, this one time, let me have vengeance for my eyes. Even his motive seems a little bit kind of tweaked. But God gives him strength one last time, and he pushes the pillars down and crushes everyone in that building. And he killed more people in that single act than all the other things that he did, the Bible says. And he died there. As a youth pastor, children's pastor, the kids are like, did the little lad die? That's what they always worried about. And it's kind of tricky to answer the kids that one, but probably. Yeah. Philistines died. The little kid died. Samson died. Everybody died. The end. God bless you. Have a good night's sleep, child. No, I just... Now, here's the thing. So then the next question is, that kids used to ask me, is after did the little boy die, the one that always, is Samson going to be in heaven? Are we going to see Samson in heaven? And if all I had to go on was the Old Testament, I might say, no way. Samson was a loser. Don't do anything Samson ever did. Don't follow him for any reason, because he did everything badly. But where I have to say, oh my, I can't believe it again, he makes it in the Hall of Faith. He's listed here. Why? Even as bad as he was, as much of a loser as he was, for all practical religious purposes, for a servant of the Lord's purposes, for all the other things, he really blew it so many times. And yet, he makes it in the Hall of Faith. Do you see how much hope there is for all of us? And it's not based on these great men and women who did amazing things. The reason we can rejoice tonight is because the great God we serve, who's merciful and his mercy endures forever. And he chooses to put your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. The reason you're going to be considered faithful is not because you're really faithful. It's because God chooses to see the tiny, tiny bit of faith that you possess, like Samson had, just enough, or Barak, or any of these other guys. That's where the Lord says, guess what? I can use that tiny little grain of mustard seed of faith you got built in there. That's why there's hope for all of us. You may not be Mother Teresa. You may not be Billy Graham. You may not have done amazing things and led giant evangelistic crusades and done all those things, but the fact is the Lord still loves you. He's got a place for you. All you got to do is say, okay, I believe. So whoever believeth in me will not perish and have everlasting life. This is great stuff. This is what we learn. Well, quickly, let's finish up this chapter. But there's more people to talk about. What about Jephthah, where he made a vow when he was taken on the Ammonites? He said, Lord, if you give me victory as a judge of Israel, if you give me victory over these Ammonites, then I will sacrifice unto you the first thing I see when I come home. Now, he makes a vow to the Lord. It was later in the Bible, we read, do not vow a vow, Solomon in his wisdom wrote. Don't vow a vow. Why? Because then you got to keep it. If you make the vow, you're going to have to keep the vow. So the Lord gives Jephthah a great victory, and he comes home, and the first thing he sees coming out of the front door of his home was his daughter, his only daughter, his only child. And she's dancing and singing, and she's coming up to him because her dad's coming home in victory, and she's coming out to greet him. And he just totally breaks down and rips his clothes. And he says, oh, no. Now, you say, Brett, what happened there? Did he sacrifice his daughter? Well, that's the big question. What exactly did that mean? Because the Lord made it clear that human sacrifice was not something that people were to do. Did the Lord require that? But then there's the debate of what exactly that sacrifice meant. Was it to literally sacrifice dead? Well, the Bible uses the word dead in different ways, and you say, well, that's kind of twisting the things. But it's interesting that the virgins, from that day forward, would go up 4 days every year and lament for Jephthah's daughter. Why would the virgins go and bewail? It's possible that what that meant is he was sacrificing his daughter, that she would not be married, dead in the sense that she would not have children, and there would be no more family for her, but she would remain a virgin to the day she would die. And that's, in my opinion, very likely how that story went down. I don't believe the Lord would require that sacrifice, as he didn't require that of Abraham with Isaac. So you got to be careful on those things, but that's just what I believe about that. You can read the story if you like. It's in Judges chapter 11. But also David, you guys, that we don't have enough time to talk about David, but he makes it as a man of faith, and that one's easy for me to see. Even though he blew it horribly like these other people, he also was a man after God's own heart, and because we have so much information about David, we see his heart in the Psalms. We see his actions in the stories, and you realize he really was a man of faith. There's no hard thing there, and Samuel as well, and the prophets, who, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Did David subdue kingdoms? One of my favorite things about David, by the way, is remember when he wanted to build the temple for the Lord? And he goes to Nathan the prophet, hey, can I build the temple for the Lord? And Nathan says, go and do all that's in your heart. God bless you. Well, Nathan went home, the prophet, and the Lord says, Nathan, I didn't give you the green light for that. I didn't say David could build the temple. In fact, he can't build the temple. He's a man of blood. He's a warring man. He's not the guy who's going to build my temple. So you got to go and tell David. So the next day he goes and says, David, I spoke too soon. You can't build a temple. Sorry. So what does David do? The next chapter in that story is great. It says, and so David smote the Amorites, and he killed the Philistines, and he defeated them. And on and on, that whole, he just starts whooping on everybody. Now, is he angry? Is that what he's doing? No. What's interesting, I believe, is David's just doing what he's good at. The Lord says, nope, you're a warring man, so do what you do best. And really, by faith, David was able to go and do just that. Verse 33, through faith, he subdued kingdoms. It was in David's reign that largely created a perfect situation for Solomon, his son, to reign in relative peace. And really, all the nations were subdued. Where did Solomon's gold come from? Why was Solomon the richest man probably in the world at the time? Because David smote, destroyed, killed, wiped out, took. It goes on and on. All those descriptive words of what he did to all the nations that were enemies of God and enemies of Israel. And that's what he did. Through faith, he did that. And he wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, which would speak of Daniel probably, quenched the violence of the fire, Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the allies. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others. Now, before we get to the others, we looked at this on Sunday, but for those of you that are interested, 1 Kings 17, verse 17 through 24, speak of these women who did receive their dead raised to life again. Great stories of faith. As we looked at this on Sunday, we saw that these people had victory over their circumstances. They quenched the fire. They had victory over the sword. It was victory over their circumstances. But the next group of people, delineated by that word, the others. If you missed it on Sunday, I want to encourage you to download or listen to online that teaching. It's important. I think it's a huge one. It's called Even If Faith. And I think that that's what this is talking about, because these others, which means others of a different kind, not just more people listed, too many to name, it's others, a whole different group. And what did they do? They were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in half, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. So this second group, the first group that we saw there was victory over the circumstances, but these people had to find victory in their circumstances. They didn't get through. While they were in the trouble, while they were being slain, God would be there for them and take them through those times. And we learned that there's some times where people have to go through, and God's not necessarily going to give victory through, but he will give you victory in. So even if you end up dying by the edge of the sword, even if things don't work out very well, you got to put your faith in the Lord like these people. So I sure would hope for you that you could be part of that first group. It's much more peppy, much more happy. But the second, there's been many millions of Christians through time who have seen that kind of faith where they've had to endure. Now, there's a couple things that I didn't really have time to point out on Sunday. Real quick, notice that the others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. As you see certain kinds of faith throughout the centuries, especially as you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of the other books that have been out talking about martyrs of Christianity throughout the centuries, what's amazing to me is how many people willingly suffered for the Lord's sake. They could have even saved themselves without even denying their faith, but they chose to suffer. There's one guy, and I forget the name of this guy. Tad, you probably remember the name of this dude, but he was sentenced to die because of his faith as a Christian. I believe he was a pastor. And so what they did is they put him on a barbecue grill and tied him down and lowered the grill over the fire slowly, and literally sizzled this guy on the grill. His back was literally burning. They came and looked at him and said, "Are you ready to recant or, you know, deny God?" And he said, "I believe this side is done. It's time to turn me over." He literally, like, was just messing with these people, saying, "Time to flip me over. This side's done." Huh? I believe that there were these people that had such a bold faith. They somehow the Lord got them through it, maybe even with real strength, where perhaps the Lord even protected them from the pain. I don't know. But that guy had enough sense, even though he'd been frying for a long time, to even sort of joke around and happily say, "This side is done, now turn me." I think he even said it in a little poem, didn't he? Some kind of little poetry thing or something. Great, great story of a guy who just endured through frying on a grill. Man, good night. Craziness. Well, these people willingly, and take note that they might obtain a better resurrection. There's something about the person who's willing to endure these things, that there's something after you die and you're raised up into heaven, there's something better for you. Those of you that suffer can live with real hope that you might obtain a better resurrection. Well, all these, verse 39, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Question, what promise did these people not receive? Anybody? Huh? Jesus, yes. If you want to be, that, I mean, Jesus is the answer. It's almost always the answer. Jesus! It's always the answer. That's true. And you might say the new covenant, because if you keep it in context of Hebrews, the new promise was the new covenant through Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. These people had faith and trusted the Lord, even though they didn't have the promise. They never saw the promise of Christ come to fruition in their lifetime. We, however, do have the promise and see the way it came out. What does that do for us? It says this, God, verse 40, having provided some better thing for us. We've got it better than these people of the Old Testament listed here in faith because we see Jesus. We have Jesus to know that he's the victor who died on the cross. These people had to just trust without the cross, without the new covenant. They were based on the old covenant, which would be very scary if you ask me. And he provided a better thing that without us should not be made perfect. It's kind of a tricky way the King James puts it. The New International, I believe, puts it in a way that's a little easier. But the idea is that there's a better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, or with us they should be made perfect. Does that make sense? It's like the negatives. You have to switch them around. That with us they'll be made perfect. We were made perfect how? By the cross. Jesus died, blotting out our sins, remembering them no more, so we're made perfect. But so were they. Only when Christ came. So they couldn't be made perfect until Christ came. Then with us, that is the New Testament church, then they are also made righteous by the cross of Christ, the same cross. They just didn't have that perspective as we do. And so what do we do with that? Well, we're going to find out in the next couple of verses next week that this means a lot. Since you and I have Jesus, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, just sneak preview, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what we all need to be doing. Jesus, since we have a better way, a better promise, we have it through Christ. Man, we should be doing a lot better than even these people of faith of the Old Testament, because we can look to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter. So may the Lord give us that heart to look to Jesus. And we're going to talk about that. And I believe the church looks far too much to pastors, to counselors, to medications, to financial portfolios, to other friends and people to be the one that helps them through this life, when really what we need to do is look unto Jesus. We're going to see that next week. So let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.